Thank you. It's great to be with you again this morning. It's just that last hymn there that says that we are sad when we are apart. It makes us just drop down to the bottom of chapter 4, where Peter is telling us to embrace one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a kiss of love there in verse 14. Which is something that we cannot do physically at the moment. We can't get together physically. We can't hug one another. We can't see one another. And that is a great problem for us, I think, as a church, that inability to get together. But yes, it is something hopefully that we will overcome soon enough. But right back into the top of the chapter, we have what I will to describe as a church survival kit. We've had chapters 1 to 4, which have mapped out this idea of suffering and glory, the idea of looking at our present in light of our past and our future in terms of what God says about us, and also seeing the fact that Christ is our example in submission and enduring hardship, whether that's in that unjust sense of being a Christ follower. And we have to then say to ourselves, you know, how then can we survive? How can the church survive these assaults from both outside and inside the church? Remember that we're the living stones. We're going to be the ones that are doing good, even though we're persecuted. But where does our strength come from? How do we as a church exist in a hostile world? And I believe that this last chapter, Peter's really saying, all of that's gone before, but you need to hear these few things, because without these few things, it's all going to come apart at the seams. It's interesting what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, as the church, I want you to gather together. I want you to get into a group. I want you to get all of your goods, and I want you to find a nice cave somewhere, and I want you to camp out in the cave and stay there until this all passes away. He doesn't say that. He's really saying the very much opposite. He's saying, stay where you are. And I've given to you something that is necessary. And he's addressing, first of all, the leaders. And it's key, critical that we understand that leadership is important. It's important in the church. The authority of the leaders is important in the church, especially in a world where authority and these words like leadership is sometimes looked upon as the oppressive thing that holds us back. The Bible is really saying that the leaders are there so that the church can flourish and actually be sustained in this case, in times of opposition and trouble. But that also means that the leadership, the elders, have a great responsibility. And I've entitled this little part, The Loved Church. Now, the word, I suppose, love isn't mentioned at all, but here's my reasoning. If we remember back in John 21, if you know the story well, Jesus is fully demonstrating what it means to be the good shepherd of John 10, 11. And he is getting Peter and he's restoring Peter after his rejection of Christ. And he's showing love. How does he do that? He is cooking him a breakfast. He's cooking him fish. He's having an outside barbecue. And he's telling Peter that it's okay. I love you. Do you love me, Peter? Then if you love me, go and, in this case, pasture my sheep or feed my sheep. It's the same word that it's used here in chapter 5 of Peter. The idea of pasturing, caring for, loving, feeding the sheep. So there is the responsibility of this group of elders to feed the sheep, to teach them, to train them in the ways of God, to teach them the word of God, and also to watch over them. So they're there to watch out for the flock, to care for the flock. But we also have to look at the background of this. In Ezekiel 34, we have the idea of the bad shepherds, the people who shepherded Israel and the leaders who shepherded Israel in Ezekiel 34. And God had some very not so pleasant things to say to the shepherds. Now, if we just read that for a moment, Ezekiel 34, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel who prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? And if you want to read down that in your spare time, it just gets worse from there. But what you have is shepherds who are very much doing exactly what Peter is instructing the elders not to do in this chapter. And so, first of all, he's saying how to lead. The shepherds are to feed, and they're to have oversight. They're to watch over, and they're to protect the sheep. And I should say, at cost to themselves, this is sacrificial. This is something that they should want to do. And so that's how to lead, but they also need the heart to lead. And if we read down Ezekiel 34, you find out that those leaders didn't have the heart to do what they should have done. And so we see here that we have to the elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. We have here Peter the Apostle, Peter the one who was a witness to the transfiguration. He was involved in and around the crucifixion of Christ. And it says he was the witness of Christ's sufferings. And whether we see that as a witness in and around the crucifixion or a witness to the continual suffering of Christ's church at this time, which is probably more fitting with the context of 1 Peter. And he says, we're also all together going to share in this glory of Christ's return. When Christ comes back, the glory to be revealed. And he's saying, be pastors, be loving, be the people who feed and lay down your lives as shepherds and leaders for the flock, the ones that are under your care, watching over them. And here it is. Here's the not but. Okay. So if you're wondering where the points are, they're in between the not and the but. Not because you must, but because you are willing. It seems so obvious, but an eldership or a pastor, however you want to call those terms, it's not a job. It's a calling. It's something that you are wanting to do in service of Christ. You're representing Christ to the people in a small way, not in a substitutionary way, but you're there as his called out ones to be elders, to help shepherd his flock. Because ultimately, as we go on to find, he is the only good shepherd among us. So we need to do it willingly, not begrudgingly. Now, there are times, I suppose, that all of us get up and realize that it's Sunday morning and we have to do certain things, even though we don't feel like it. And that's the normal, I suppose, run of the ups and downs of an emotional life. But in your heart of hearts, ministry should be something that you crave to do, that you long to serve. And whether that means whether you're an elder or not, serving Christ should be something that bubbles out of our hearts. But here's the next not but. And it is not pursuing dishonest gain. I'm sure if you have satellite television, you can find some people who treat Christianity as a means of dishonest gain. And I suppose for some of us, they're very obvious to see, the ones who are selling books or asking for money all of the time. But I wonder whether sometimes in the church, the lifestyles that we lead as Christians and as leaders, are we more interested, like the children of Israel were accused of in the Old Testament during the rebuilding of the temple, that their houses were more well painted than the temple of God lay in ruins? Where do we, I suppose, focus our energies and our money? Is it something that we're trying to have a comfortable life, or are we invested in evangelism? Are we invested in missionary work? Are we invested in the work of God? But not pursuing dishonest gain, not using the position of authority and the love and trust of the church to exploit the people of God into your own piggy bank, using them as a cash cow for yourself. That's something that God's saying you shouldn't do. And again, that's something that the elders of Israel in Ezekiel 34, they were accused of doing. So it's something that if you find an elder We find a leader of a church, a pastor of the church, who's overly excited about money. Well, then that's it's a big warning sign. And Peter's saying it shouldn't be that way. But to be eager to serve, willing to serve, but eager to serve. So that's our not buts. Not because you must, not because of money. Yes, because you're willing, and two, because you're eager, but eager to serve. And the third one, I think, is even more important, and it's not lording over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And we see a great example of that even in the very first line of 1 Peter 5. Peter doesn't come in and say, "Hey, Peter, the apostle, now you better listen up, elders. I've got some things for you to say." He said, "No, I appeal to you." He raises them up to his level. And he says, "I appeal to you as a fellow elder and a witness. I'm in this with you." There's no sense of hierarchy here. Together, as we lead God's flock under our care, we must not be, because we're not willing, because we're not eager. And we shouldn't lord it over people. And we can even think back to, again, to John chapter 20 and the restoration of Peter. Remember, Peter denied Christ. Peter was as low as he could get. He was a failure. And there's Jesus lovingly cooking him a breakfast and saying, "Peter, do you love me?" There's a way back. The way is love. It's care. It's shepherding. It's feeding my sheep. It's looking after my sheep. And so Peter's heart here is that we're not we're being an example to the flock, as in we're representing Christ and his character. We're being good examples of being able to submit and be humble. That leaders are, if you like, they're out there on the front lines demonstrating what it is to live like a Christian, not standing back and throwing out instructions, telling you how to live while they just sort of are protected behind the pulpit or in some sort of ivory tower. They're actually out front, and they're the ones who are demonstrating what it's like to live as a Christian for you. So they're a good example to everyone else. And then he comes down into verse 4, and he's got the reward for service. All of us like to think of reward. I don't know anybody that doesn't like a reward. You know, if the wife persuades you to do the dishes, you feel like, you know, you should somehow gain a reward because you've achieved something that your wife wanted you to. Or, you know, even when you were at school and you got your test right, you did revise for your spellings and you got, 10 out of 10. You wanted that star on your page. You wanted a reward. It's something in us. It's human. But Peter's saying here that when the chief shepherd comes, you're the shepherds, if you like, under the chief shepherd. The responsibility to care for the flock is ultimately his, and we're there in his service. And so if you have represented Christ to the people well, you fed the people well, you're going to receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. And there's lots of debate, as there is normally when it comes to a theological point. Is this the salvation that everybody receives, or it is a special reward for leaders? And I have to say, I don't think that's important. I don't. I think the point is that in service of the chief shepherd, we're all going to be brought into his kingdom. And the idea is that what we have here is temporal, but when Christ comes, what he's going to give us is eternal. In other words, it's worth the effort. It's worth the toil. It's worth the work. And it's worth the suffering that will come about. Because we have to remember here, the context is the persecution of God's church. And if anyone's going to be persecuted more than, if you like, those who don't lead the church, it's the leaders. Because if the leaders love the flock, they themselves potentially will be the targets of persecution. But also they should feel the pains and sufferings of their congregation, you know, as they go through persecution, or, you know, they're shepherding their people through all of this hardship. And that should have a toll on the leadership. It's a weight to bear. of the pains of the congregation of the sheep who would be suffering under their care. So it's an encouragement to them to say, look, this is something that's going to end. The chief shepherd, he's coming, and the crown you will receive. It's the idea of a deep red crimson flower that won't fade. If you can imagine that, a big leafy green crown. You know, when you get your roses on Valentine's Day and you put them in the vase, after a week or maybe a few days, they start to wilt. But the idea here is the eternal life of God, that this will never fade. These flowers aren't going to need water, but they're not going to crumple. The leaves aren't going to fall off. The petals aren't going to fall off. It's something because God is eternal. And so Peter then moves on from, if you like, the love church. The leaders have been given to the church because Christ loves his church. And without leadership, the church is lost. I think maybe you would agree with me that without good leadership, just like the bad leadership in Ezekiel, the Israelites were scattered because of the bad leaders. They were left open and exposed to, if you like, the wild animals and the beasts that come in and devour the flock. So good leaders are there because Christ loves his church. And so there's a command then for us to be good leaders, those of us who lead God's church. You see, in 1 Peter 3:12 to 14, he says, it's better to do good and please God and suffer than to do evil in God's sight and suffer eternally. So even if the leaders are harmed for doing good, we need to push that fear away and realize that we're blessed even in the midst of trouble. The next point we've had, the love church, is comes from 1 Peter through 5:5-7, and that is the humble church. And we have then a quote from Proverbs 3:34, and it's like, everyone be humble to one another. That sums up this little passage. The leaders need to be humble. The people who are everyone else is meant to be humble then in terms of how the church would function and our relationships. In fact, it goes on to say that we need to clothe ourselves with humility. It's the very thing that we should adorn ourselves with. It should be, if you like, our spiritual clothing should be humility toward one another. Because as the proverb said, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. We don't want to have proud elders, nor do we want to have proud church members. We want to have humble leaders and humble church members. Because without having humility towards one another, that's what's going to cause strife between us all. Peter 5:5 says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to the elders. Again, we have the word submission, which is very, very prevalent in 1 Peter. But how are we meant to understand that word submission here? Also, some of the translations, it will translate it, you young men, if you read, I think the ESV goes that way, and certainly the Authorized Version. The NLT and the NIV here say, you who are younger. And some people think it's you have those individuals, the young men, who are maybe a little bit more feisty and think that they could do a better job in leadership. That Peter's speaking specifically to that group and saying, look, you need to submit yourselves to the elders. And everybody needs to clothe themselves with humility. Maybe one day you will get brought up to the level of an elder in terms of your service. God might call you to that. But at the minute, you need to submit yourself to the leadership that God has given to the local church. Others say that younger just means the opposite of elder. In other words, those who have been called as elders, who have been called out as elders in terms of their age or in terms of how they have been a Christian and how they have understood the gospel, that they have been able to then fulfill the calling as an elder. And younger basically means everybody who's not an elder. Really, again, it's one of those debatable issues that you can chew over. I think that the heart of it, it really doesn't matter so much because of the second half of the verse, which says that we all need to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another, whether that means that you are a young man who thinks they can do a better job, or whether you're a young lady who thinks that she could do a better job. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're an older servant who maybe feels passed over and hasn't been called as an elder. It's saying that we should all be humble. And I don't know about you, but it's hard to be humble. It is. I think it's hard. Humility is tough, you know, and we can get cross over the smallest things. And it's those small things that are probably more problematic, you know, when it comes time to choose carpet for the church, or, you know, we want to extend, or we want to do something. We all have our opinions about, you know, what microphone we should buy. And people can get a little bit upset because their idea didn't get picked, or the color that they wanted was not the chosen color. So we need to be humble, especially in small things. And I bet this church wasn't worrying about trivial things such as carpets and microphones. You know, they're dealing with how should we deal with, you know, getting kicked out of the supermarket and not being able to buy food, or being insulted or beaten for their faith, and how the leadership would then encourage them to deal with those issues. Bigger problems than I think we have faced personally. But the background as well, Proverbs 4, James 4, 1 to 11, he uses the same proverb to tell us to be humble in our dealings with each other, where Peter's emphasis is actually on how we deal with persecution. But I think looking here at the context of where Peter puts it, I think he's trying to emphasize both. So the idea of being humble then in 1 Peter is actually accepting our place in the world and accepting the place of the church in the world. And that's a very difficult one, especially for a Western church, or for us who we like to be seen as being someone because of the, if you like, the success of the gospel and the elevation of the gospel. It's hard to go back to a lowly position in society. I think that's a struggle for us in the West, but I think that's what Peter's really saying. He's saying the church at the minute has no position in society. In fact, you're being oppressed, you're being persecuted, and you need to be humble and you need to accept that state of persecution. You need to accept it and say, Lord, we're going to accept the trial that we're in. We're going to accept the trials that are coming towards us, and we're going to be humble and say, Lord, your will be done. We're going to go forward in this. James, on the other hand, he's saying you need to be humble more in your dealings with each other, how you treat each other. Because if you read James, he's saying, what causes strife? What causes quarrels? But isn't it the pride of our hearts? And he's saying, so we need to lay those things down. And also when it comes to dealing with the outside of the church, we need to be humble. Yes, there may be persecution, but remember, God is on the throne and God is going to put all things right. And so we find that in verse 7. He says, cast all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and he may lift you up in due time. The due time there, I believe in the context, again, is focused on the end of the age when Christ will return. He's going to lift us up. And he's going to give us a better footing than the one that you physically experience now in terms of the church being pushed you down in the world. But this idea of casting all of our anxiety on him because he cares for us, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, as he's called in Hebrews. The anxieties, the pressure of going back into school, into work, going back into the community, that even the very physical act of walking to church for these people could have brought persecution. Maybe that might be something that you've experienced, that people would want to mock or shout at you, as you know, the holy Jews going into church. And we have to cast that anxiety, that fear of, Lord, what am I going to be confronted with today because I love you? That was the reality of the people here in First Peter. They had to go back to their work, to the society that really rejects them. And again, be humble and be loving and serve them and show them the love of Christ so that they could very much preach the gospel. But I wonder, the idea of casting our anxiety of persecution, the idea that we might be physically assaulted if we were to go out and be recognized or noted as a Christian. I've never had to do that. But that's not a small anxiety to cast on the Lord. So we need to realize the thing that Peter's asking of these people is not a small, Lord, I don't know whether I'm going to get my coffee tomorrow. These are very heavy things that Peter's saying, that we need to cast our anxieties on the Lord because he cares for us. And I wonder if we could turn to Acts. And we can remember at this point the first martyr and the stoning of Stephen. And I'm not saying that everybody who's martyred has such a vision, but I think it's an example of how the grace of God can impact us at the right time. Because none of us, we have to say, are prepared to be insulted. None of us are prepared for physical assault. None of us are prepared to be rejected at work or at school, but God can give us grace. In verse 54 of chapter 7, it said, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. But isn't that what Peter's trying to tell us? That vision that Stephen had before his stoning, he said, there, I see the Son of Man. He's saying, and that's what we should have in our hearts towards one another. I see the Lord is coming. When we look out towards the world that's persecuting us, he's saying we need to be humble and realize that I see the Lord and he is coming. He is at the right hand of God. He's really in control. So you might, as in Stephen's case, be stoned, but the Lord is coming to lift us up at the proper time. So whether it's in injustice or in suffering or our problems with one another, we need to take those to the Lord and we need to cast them onto him because he cares for us. And so we need to be a loving, the church that's loved, the church that's humble, but we also need to be the church that's watchful. It says, be on the lookout for for yourselves and for others. We need to be watchful. Sober-minded and watchful. It's 1 Peter 5 and 8. And it says, the devil seeks our destruction. Be alert and of sober mind, your enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. I don't want to emphasize or big up the devil or make anybody overly afraid and people who would find, the devil in their flat tire. We don't want to go there. But we do realize that we do have an enemy that prowls around. He isn't a roaring lion. He's just like one. And he's looking for Christians to discourage. He's looking for Christians to see if he can turn them back from their faith in Christ. And so we have to be on the lookout, not for ourselves, but also for our brothers and sisters. I think from within the church, the devil seeks to destroy relationships. So we need to be careful and humble in our relationships with one another. He wants to give the church bad leaders. We've seen in verses 1 to 5 how God has given the church leaders. And he's saying, there's certain things that you leaders need to do if you're not going to be like the bad leaders of Ezekiel 34. And if he gives it bad leaders, he can have it teach false doctrine. And that's the problem, if you like, of how the devil would like to seek to destroy the church from the inside. And from the outside, well, the devil wants to have a government which is anti-gospel, anti-Christian morals. He wants the people outside of it to insult it, to physical attack. He wants mockery and the whole idea, the thought of even being a Christian, to be so much the pariah of society that it discourages people from the faith. If you think that that's not true, I suppose you should maybe just turn the news on or watch one of the, the comedy shows or the panel shows. Every moment they can, any moment they can, if they can put down Christianity or put down someone who is a Christian and make them the butt of the joke, that's what they'll do. You see, the devil wants to tear it apart from the inside, rip it apart from the outside. He doesn't care. And so we need to be watchful, a watchful church, looking out for one another, realizing that, yes, our own needs are our needs and our own wants are wants, but there's something bigger at play. There's the church and the gospel. They're more important. Is it a gospel issue? Is it something that's going to disrupt the unity in the church? So is it necessary to pursue that quibble? Is it easier to forgive and show love and grace? And so we should think about these things when we have altercations, which will come because we're human and sinful. So inside the church, we need to be watchful. We need to be humble. But it says that we can resist the devil, which is very good. 5:9, it says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. You know, I think of that Tom Jones song, it's not unusual, No, it's not unusual. Persecution, the devil wanting to destroy the church, isn't unusual. It's the norm of the Christian life. It's the norm of the Christian. But we can resist him by standing in the truth, by being humble and saying, Jesus Christ died and rose again. Jesus Christ died, rose again for me. He saved me. He saved Malcolm. Malcolm's my brother. He's not my enemy. You're my enemy. Malcolm's not my enemy. We're brothers. We're the church. And so we can set aside our personal preferences for the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is more important than whether or not I get to choose the blue carpet. He's picked the gray. We need to love one another. We need to be the church, the family of God together. And that means putting aside sometimes what we want in the terms of so that we can have love between one another, so that the church can be the church to the world, a demonstration that we don't always have to have what we want. We're not like the world. We're different from the world. We're Christ's body who are known for our love. If we love one another, won't they know that we are Christ's disciples? That's how we want to be known, so we need to live like that. So we can resist the devil by standing in the truth. And here's the thing, no matter what we're facing. For Stephen in Acts that we just read, he faced stones. I don't know about you, I haven't been hit with many stones, but I don't know if I could face that. But in grace, or in the grace of God, Stephen was able to. And so we can only pray that when we face those trials, that God will give us the grace that whatever it is we face, that we can stand. But we need to take encouragement that actually this is something that's happening to everybody. It's not unique to the church in England. It's not unique to the church in Scotland or to the church in Ireland. It's not unique to Colombia or Venezuela or Iran. Actually, it's something that Christians everywhere face, because everywhere is the spirit of the age that's opposed to the gospel. Until Christ returns, we are the thorn in the flesh of the world that says, repent and believe. Judgment is coming, and as a result of that, we should get pushback from that. And we need to have the determination and the spirit of God in us to be able to stand up when that pushback comes. But here we go. In verse 10, it says, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Wow. He's saying that there it is again. It's Stephen looking up and seeing Christ at the right hand of God. It's having our focus where our focus should be, on Christ. But this last few words, it says that Christ himself is going to restore you. The word here is the idea is like making a mended net. He's going to put you back together, and he's going to make you strong. And the idea of firm and steadfast is the idea he's going to lift you up and set you on your feet. So right now you might feel like you're knelt down, you're oppressed, you're pushed down, you're squashed, but God's going to lift you up. And he's going to make you steadfast. There are terms from architecture. It's back to the idea that he's going to build you into his house, and that we are the thing that is going to stand eternally. This world is passing away, but as his church, after suffering, remember, no matter how long we live on this earth, it's only for a little while, because eternity is age and age and age, age without end. Eternity, a little while. We need to realize that with our lives, that we're waiting in this time period. It's a little while. And so we have the watchful church, we have the humble church, we have the loved church, but we also have the worshiping church. It's verse 11. Peter is just back again. He's brimming with praise. He's saying, look at our God. Look how great our God is. And he says, to him be power forever and ever. Amen. Again, it's having that vision that says, like Stephen, we can look up and we can see Christ seated at the right hand of God. Mother of John and Charles, Susanna Wesley, her epitaph reads this. It says, in sure and certain hope to rise and claim her mansion in the skies, a Christian here her leash laid down, the cross exchanging for a crown. And we think about how great it is to be able to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be able to be in service of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Sorry, I just want to turn to Hebrews 13 just as I close. But my little piece of paper has escaped me. And we have to realize that we have a great shepherd. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, May he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and he may work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We know that through Christ, our great shepherd, who once died for our sins, who's since risen again, is the one whom we put our faith in. He's the one whom we trust. And he's the one who's coming again. And he's the one who can take us through even the most testing of trials. And he's the one who can make us strong and firm and steadfast and can restore us like no one else. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the grace that has brought us into your family. We thank you for the grace, Lord, that has made us into your church. Lord, that grace that makes us, whether we are from Mozambique or Belfast, Lord, that we are your children, your people, who are loved by you and are called according to your name. Lord, we think of this time, Lord, of the church that is persecuted in many parts of the world, more so than where we currently live. And Lord, we ask, Lord, this morning that you will be with them, that you would give them your grace. Lord, you would be with them as they face ostracization, Lord, as they face maybe imprisonment, Lord, or maybe even to the shedding of their own blood, Lord, and the giving of their lives. Lord, we pray that in those nations that your gospel will thrive and that the gospel will grow. Lord, we pray for ourselves, Lord, in the Western world. And we ask, Lord, that as conditions seem to tighten up or worsen for Christians, Lord, that we too would be brave and that we too would be able to stand up and be counted as Christ's, as saints have gone before us, Lord. And we would be able to endure what might come, Lord, with love and humility. But more so, Lord, that we would be able to gather together as a church. Lord, that we would have leaders who love you and who love the people. And Lord, people who in those churches who also love you and love one another. And Lord, that we would be able to stand as lights in a dark world. We ask for your grace in this. In Jesus' name, amen.